Let me give you an introduction to this with a question. Who wants to know the future? You know, it seems like everybody does, right? Everybody's interested. Judging from the proliferation of, you know, so-called psychic hotlines and astrologers. Remember John Edwards had that show Crossing Over, occult type things. Everybody wants to know the future, but aside from the fact that those are all the wrong places to go and the wrong kind of people to go to, what it all has in common is that people aren't so much interested in the future as interested in their future, right? What's going to happen with me? Not what's going to happen with the world. People aren't generally asking, when is the Lord coming back? What's the future? It's more like, will I find romance and fame and fortune and blah, 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 you know, that kind of thing. Sometimes I'll purposely and good-naturedly provoke a little discussion by saying, I'll come up to somebody, I'll go, you know what? I know the future. And they're like, yeah, okay. I said, hey, you can know the future too. Right. I said, yeah, and you don't have to have any special powers except maybe to read, because it's all there in the scriptures if we'll just read them. So this evening we're going to embark on an in-depth study of Tis Apocalypsis to Christu Theou, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Anybody ever been to a car show, or you've seen something on a TV show or online where they're unveiling a new model of a car? There's all this anticipation, right? There's all this anticipation, and you know, the thing has got a cover over it, and the music is going, and it's building, and at one point, right, and everybody, except I think when they did the Pontiac Aztec, that had to be the most embarrassing unveiling of a vehicle in all of human history. That was the ugliest. Yeah, put it back on, please, right? It's called an unveiling, right? An unveiling. That's what apocalypsis means. Unveiling. And it's ironic that so many people think the revelation is too hard to understand, and it's too murky and cloudy, and it all seems like hidden from us. But it isn't. It actually means unveiling. It's Yeshua revealing through his servant John, the apostle, to all of us the things that were, the things that are, and the things that are to come. So for our purposes, and just so you know, you don't get embarrassed or anything, make sure you don't come up to me and call it Revelations, plural, right? Or the revelation of John. It isn't. It's the revelation of Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. And it's one revelation. I can make more copies, by the way, after the study. I made 10, but I forgot mine. In fact, Joe, do you want to run to the office? Mine is on a clipboard, and just go get mine. That way we have one more to give out. Yeah. Well, no, what I'm saying is mine is in the office on a clipboard, if you just bring it in. Yeah, that'd be great. Thanks. So how long are we going to be studying this letter? Well, there's 22 chapters. And if you want to know how long it's going to take, here's what you do. Skip to page, not 2, not 3, not 4, 5, or 6, not 7, because that's the bibliography. But pages 8 and 9, they're not numbered, but pages 8 and 9, and you will see how long it's going to take us. And for those of you who are watching online, it is scheduled to take us 50 weeks. 50. And considering that there will be weeks where we're doing a Bible study on one of the Jewish holidays, chalk it up to consider it'll be about a year and a quarter. About a year and a quarter. And I think to do justice to the revelation, we can't fly through it. That said, part of your homework, okay, and it really is important. Joe, let me just trade with you right straight away. Thank you. One of the things I'm going to strongly recommend that you all do, all of you, is do a full read-through of the Revelation. A full read-through. In other words, not read a chapter or two, go out and get lunch, come back, read a chapter or two, the next day read a chapter. I mean a read-through. Give yourself 45 minutes to an hour. Turn off the phone. Create that space for yourself. Give yourself. I'm going to suggest over this next year, once a month, do that. Just do a full read-through of the Revelation. Because what's going to happen is it'll help you to get the flow of it. It'll help you avoid a lot of misunderstandings. Coupled with our studies from week to week, I think you will get a very real sense of what it all means and how we are meant to understand it, much more than just a little section here and a little section there. It's my contention that one of the mistakes people make with studying the Revelation is they'll skip whole chapters and just go like to over to here, to chapter 11, and what is this? Or they'll go over here, and what's the mark of the beast? Or they'll go over here, what's Mystery Babylon? You know, that's not the way to study a letter. If I wrote a letter to Brian and was telling him what's going on and everything, do you think Brian would say, forget page 1 and 2, I'm just going to skip to page 3, cut to the chase, I don't want to hear all the thing. No, if I write Brian a letter, which I don't need to, we see each other a lot, but if I wrote Brian a letter, he'd start at page 1, wouldn't he? Do you think he'd stop it on the third paragraph and say, yeah, you know, I'll read the rest 2 weeks from now? It's just not how letters are written, and it's not how they're read. And that's certainly no way to understand or get a flow of a letter. So because it is a letter, that's why I'm recommending this more holistic approach to it. Please, I'm not into New Age. Don't take the word holistic like, oh no, this guy's into New Age. I just mean a whole healthy approach to it. Okay, so Ron is telling me that Grape View is in Washington. Oh, I'm assuming Washington State. I lived there a couple years. All right, Paula says the lighting seems dark. Paula, if you saw my face, you'd be thanking God. Okay. Stephanie in Honolulu. Rishio. Glad to have you all. It might be a little dark because I'm wearing blue and the carpet is blue and everything is blue. Anyway. By the way, this is on YouTube as well as Facebook, but we've got 33 people following on Facebook. Have no idea how many are watching on YouTube. But whenever we start a study in the Revelation, typically it's like everybody's there for it. Back before COVID, when people actually came to the place where Bible says, if I announce I'm teaching Revelation beginning next week, the next week there'd be 50 people. By the second month, it'd be down to about 30, and then it would level out to, everybody's fascinated, but not everybody sticks around. I'm going to encourage everybody, plan on a year together, right? Let's plan on a year together studying this. All right. Okay. So it's 50 weeks, about a year and a quarter. I put here, we want to understand it. We want to enjoy it like a perfect morning cup of coffee on your day off, right? What's the rush? Enjoy it. Revelation chapter 1 verse 3 says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophet, of the prophecy. Notice not prophecies, plural, but prophecy. And heed the things which are written in it. So there's a blessing in it for each of you. And so I'm going to really encourage you, let's stick together. Let's spend this next year going through this together and be blessed for it. And please pray for me. This is not an easy undertaking, nor is it something that I do lightly. To teach the revelation is a great responsibility. So pray for me as I teach. I have here too many people calling themselves Bible teachers have twisted the original intent of the revelation and promoted all kinds of sensationalism. I mean, you can sell a lot of books if you title it The Late Great Planet Earth, or The Mark of the Beast, or 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988, or you come up with these sensationalist titles and people will buy books. Well, I consider that money made illicitly. We have a responsibility to teach the Word of God accurately, carefully, and not for the sake of sensationalism. And there have been a lot of disastrous consequences for people who followed some of these bad teachers. For example, people will write entire books on what is the mark of the beast. Do you know that when people went from using cash to actually having checks, some people were suspicious of that? What? We're not going to be using cash? You're going to write on a piece of paper? But that was nothing compared to the hysteria when back in the 70s, people began using credit cards. I'm old enough to remember the days before credit cards. And I'm old enough to remember when you presented a credit card, they had to sit there and get a slip of triplicate paper, put it in the thing, and right? I'm old enough to remember that when somebody wrote a check at a supermarket or a drugstore or whatever, I worked at a place called Telecredit where they would, if it was over a certain amount, they'd call us and we'd pull up on the computer and say, okay, you're clear on that check, give them a confirmation number. But people went berserk when credit cards started to be used. We're moving toward a cashless society. It's the mark of the beast, I tell you. And they'd tell you how the numbers added up to 666 or 616, all those numbers and blah, blah, blah. If you multiply it a certain way and that kind of went away. Then the next thing people got hysterical about was UPC barcode symbols on the back of every product you buy. You look at your shampoo and there's that, all the lines, the UPC code. They're tracking everything. They're going to track you. It's the mark of the beast, I tell you. I had people telling me authoritatively, the UPC barcode symbol is going to be the mark of the beast. I'm telling you, it's the mark of... Next, microchip implants. It's the mark of the beast, I tell you. They're tracking you. They got you. See, the problem with all of this is not just the hysteria, but it's because we're approaching the revelation the wrong way. Skipping entire chapters and going right to the thing and speculating. So if you were hoping that this study in the revelation is going to be filled with sensationalism, and from week to week I'm going to tell you what Babylon is, what the mark of the beast is, and you're going to be very disappointed, because it's not what I'm going to do, because it's not what John set out to do. It's not what the Holy Spirit wanted him to do. This is a letter meant to encourage us to stand strong, to grow in our faith, to glorify the Lord Jesus. That's what this letter is about. Now, it's not to say that there won't be interesting things along the way. We will be talking about the beast. We'll be talking about Babylon. We'll be talking all of those things, yes. But because we're taking a whole approach to this, as the letter that it is, we're going to be far less prone to get off into sensationalism. All right. I put on page 2, it's not to say we won't have some fun in here. And there's plenty of apocalyptic material in the Revelation to keep our interest. But our goal is as nearly as possible to understand this letter the way it was meant to be understood, the way John, through the Holy Spirit, wanted us to have it, the way Yeshua, revealing these things to John for us, wanted us to understand it. So that's our goal. So it's not going to be an easy study. We're taking, as we always do here at Shema, what is called the literary grammatico-historical approach. Looking at a writing in its historical context. Who wrote it? Who were the recipients of that letter originally? How did he mean that to be understood? How would they have understood it to be at that time? We want to understand any grammatical issues that there might be. Language changes. And this wasn't written in English. Okay? It's written in Greek. So we're looking at the distance of 2,000 years. So we've got time, a time distance that we need to bridge, right? Cultural differences, things that were prevalent in the ancient world that are different now. So we've got a cultural gap that we need to bridge the understanding. We've got symbolism that would have been easily understood to a Jewish follower of Jesus 2,000 years ago. But to us today, we don't use necessarily those same symbols. What did they mean to a first century Jew? So we're going to talk about all of those things. It's, again, the literary, grammatico-historical approach, which takes more work. But it's a whole lot better than, hey, let's go around in a circle. And what do you think it means? And what do you think it means? And what do you think it means? You ever been to one of those Bible studies? Oh, I think it means this. Oh, that's really cool. What do you think it means? Oh, I think it means this. It means what it means, right? And our goal is to get as nearly as possible to the authorial intent, right? What did the author intend us to get from it? You know, there's two approaches to literature. There's the authorial intent. We want to get as close as possible to the intended meaning. And then there's reader response. And reader response is what's dominating everything today. It means what I invest it with. Never mind what the author meant. It's what it means to me. It's like, wow, okay. All right. Again, a little word of admonition. As with all study, you will get out of this proportionally what you invest in it. So, for example, you're going to have, those of you who are online, you can use that link that Rabbi Jerry posted and print it out for yourself. You're going to have a list of every reading for 50 weeks. Why wait till Thursday night to read it? Why not read it on Sunday afternoon or Monday? Start reading it. Read it again. Start asking questions about it. Right? The more you invest, the more you'll get out of this. All right. Let me take a moment here. Wow, 40 people watching just on Facebook. Let's see. Let's see here. Okay, lots of cool comments. All right, so again, and thank you, Rabbi Jerry, for posting those things. All right, let's talk about literary genre and the revelation. This may seem a bit dry, but it's kind of important that we get this, because what we're doing tonight is sort of setting a foundation. And we need to make sure that that foundation is level and perfectly squared. If you want to know what a building looks like if you don't do the foundation properly, look at a picture of the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Now, some will tell you they intended to do that. Yeah, okay, anyway. If you start out with a flawed foundation, if it's off even a little bit, the higher you go, the further you go, the more off it gets. When we send a rocket to the moon. There are so many specific parameters, and you want to do it in a way that get there, we have to calculate exactly the amount of fuel, because everything weighs something, and you got to make sure that you're going to be able to get back. How do you arrive at the moon when it's at the optimal, you know, place in terms of its rotation around the Earth? All of those things have to be calculated. And what might only be a short distance, a few hundredths of a number off over here, it's worse and worse and worse. The further you get on a faulty trajectory, the further away you're going to go. The moon is a quarter of a million miles away. So imagine if you're off by a foot, multiplied by a mile, multiplied by 242,000 miles. Okay, now the moon is a little blip out there because you started with the wrong foundation. I want us to start with a good foundation as we study the Revelation. And part of that is understanding literary genre. So if this seems dry, just understand that we really need to talk about this. The New Testament contains several genres of literature. You have narrative, Book of Acts, Gospels. You have epistolary, Paul writing to the various churches, prophetic, apocalyptic. What makes interpreting the Revelation a bit complicated is that it contains aspects of epistolary, it's like a letter, and it has aspects of an apocalyptic apocalypse, right? It has both aspects. It's got history. It takes the form of a letter, but not in the classical form that letters from the first century necessarily took. Contains prophecy. The word prophecy is used five times, whereas the word apocalypse only actually appears once. And there are shades of difference. To understand the Revelation, we would do well, and I don't necessarily expect you all to undertake this, but for those of you who are really ambitious and really, really want to get it, it doesn't hurt to study some of the apocalyptic literature from that time. They're not scripture, but books like 1st Enoch, 4th Ezra, you can get it, you can read them online, just Google them, and you can actually read it. I was reading Enoch this afternoon a little bit, and it's amazing what you get there. Now just remember, as you're reading those things, there's a reason it's not scripture, but it will give you an understanding of the mindset of the first century Israeli, who hearing these things will understand. So anyway, it's not a necessary thing, but for those of you who are really ambitious, it'll help. And it's, in my opinion, it's pretty tough to put the Revelation into any one category. It is apocalypse, but it's also a letter. And some of it is narrative. I mean, it's hard to lock it into any one specific literary genre. It really is unique. There's no other piece of literature like it in the world. It's an apocalypse, but unlike most apocalypses, which were either anonymous or pseudonymous, written in the name of somebody else, right? Like Enoch didn't write Enoch. Somebody wrote it probably about in the second century BC, put his name on it, and put it out there, and it became very popular. People were quite aware of it. So, but it's not like that. We're told who's writing. We're told how he received this understanding. We're told all of those things. All right. Let's see. I want to take a moment to welcome Dina and Shelley, who are watching. All right. If you want to follow along, I'm just going to read a paragraph here. It's a quote from Michaels. The author is, let me get that for you, J. Ramsey Michaels, Interpreting the Book of Revelation. Here's what he wrote. The discussion of Revelation's genre demonstrate how stretched the scholar's generic categories can become when they begin to deal with real literature, particularly good literature. Many literary theorists have suggested that good and especially great works never quite belong to a single genre. They are highly individual creations that expand the categories to the breaking point, and this is certainly true of the book of Revelation. If a letter, it is like no other earthly Christian letter that we have. If it's an apocalypse, it's not like any other apocalypse. If it's a prophecy, it is unique among prophecies. Those who bring to the book a set of expectations based on a particular genre, he says, can expect to be surprised sooner or later, probably sooner. All right? Now, there are four predominant views on the Revelation. Excuse me as I move here for just a second. There are four predominant views on the Revelation, and I want to talk about these, and then I'll talk about the fifth, which is mine. Okay? The four predominant views. By the way, a really good guide to help you study and the Revelation, and at least to understand where people from a different viewpoint are coming from, is Revelation Four Views, a Parallel Commentary by Steve Gregg. So if you want to know how amillennialists interpret it, if you want to know, you know, how dispensational premillennialists, if you want to know how historicists, you know, idealists or poetic view. Anyway, so he gives you on any page all four views and how they look at it. Again, it doesn't, all four views can't be right. But because there are large numbers of peoples holding to any of those four views, at least you can understand where they're coming from. And it's healthy to at least be aware of these other perspectives. You don't have to ascribe to them to at least understand them. So Revelation Four Views, Steve Gregg, very good book. Let's talk about these four predominant views on the Revelation. And by the way, on your notes, there's a whole sheet where I expanded it. So you'll see four predominant views on the Revelation. Why don't I read from that? Because nice big print. Okay. There's the preterist view from the word proteros, pra meaning before. The preterist view is that almost all the events you're going to read about in the Revelation already happened. Already happened, took place during the time of the Roman Empire. There are a lot of people who believe that. A lot of people who believe that. The historicist view is the second one. And the historicist view is that the events and the prophecies in the Revelation are not meant, supposed to just be understood at a moment in time, but represent the broad panorama of human history, individuals, events are meant to represent whole ages of history. Not a whole lot of people hold to the historicist view, but they would say that some are still being fulfilled today. Then there's the futurist view, which chances are most of you fall into that kind of category, the futurist view. And I'm with you most of the way on that. Almost all the events and the prophecies from chapter 4 and onward are yet to be fulfilled. Then there's the fourth view, which probably the fewest number of people hold, but they tend to be very influential. And that is the idealist or the spiritual view of the Revelation, or the poetic way of looking at it. And that the Revelation was meant primarily to inspire and to encourage persecuted Christians to endure to the end, and that they would view the events and the prophecies as a portrayal of the ongoing cosmic battle, and that there may be some historic fulfillments. So now you're hearing these things, and you're probably thinking, well, definitely don't fall into that category. I'm really more over here. But, you know, there's that one aspect of this that I kind of, right? And there seems to be some truth here as well. So now I'm going to give you another view. And it's not in Steve Gregg's book. It's my view. on the revelation. Tempting as it is to want to place the revelation neatly and tidily into just one of those views, into one category or another, I believe it contains both past and future events and symbols. I also believe we're meant to see parts of it in view of the broad panorama of history and of the cosmic struggle between God and Satan and between good and evil. So you could call our view, if you share that idea with me, the mishmash view. It's like you go down to Steve's Deli. Do I want chicken noodle soup? Do I want chicken matzo ball soup? Do I want chicken rice soup? I'll take the mishmash. And they'll give you chicken soup with a matzo ball, with kreplach, with the noodles, with everything, right? That's kind of my view on the revelation. It contains aspects of all these things, though I say from chapter 4 on, it's largely future. And yet, there are aspects of the whole thing that, wow, you can see how all the way from the beginning there's been this conflict. And there's things that are symbols. So, the mishmash view. All right. Next, let's talk about authorship. We are proceeding on the premise that John, the beloved disciple, right, part of that inner circle of Peter, James, and John that were close to Yeshua, that this is the John who wrote this. It's not John the Baptist. He had long since been beheaded by Herod. It was almost certainly not John Mark, though he's commended in Acts 13, or commended in Colossians 4. The author makes no attempt to clarify which John. It's just pretty well assumed it's John, the one everybody knows, the one who's been banished to the island of Patmos, right? There's no reason to hold to any other view than John the Apostle. There have been arguments against his authorship, and they usually argue against John's authorship because they'll say it's not his style of Greek. What do you mean it's not his style of Greek? He's not writing a little note saying, "Hi, Mom, I'll be home soon." He's not even writing a gospel. Hey, here's what happened here. This is an apocalypse. Why would we expect there to be the same grammar, right? If I was writing, okay, for example, I gave a message about how I consider it wrong, just really sinful, for messianic congregations to exclude Gentiles. You think, really? There's messianic synagogues that exclude Gentiles? Yes. Not many, but there are. One of them's in Ann Arbor. I consider it so wrong that I developed a sermon about how God desires Jew and Gentile to come together and to worship together. But I believe in being efficient. I also turned it into a paper. And I presented that paper at a conference last year in February in Southern California. Well, that paper I wrote then was published in a magazine and had to be edited again. So each time it's serving a different purpose, it's going to be edited for those purposes. My sermon was based on the very same theme and material, but very different terminology. First of all, I'm speaking to a different group. I gave a paper years back at the Evangelical Theological Society on my whole thing on 2 Samuel 15 through 19, the Absalom narrative, and how it's like a foreshadowing of Jesus. I presented it as a sermon. But I gave it as a paper, very different, and very different terminology. I'm speaking to a whole different audience. I would not expect John to be using the same word choices with an apocalypse that I would in 1st, 2nd, or 3rd John, where he's speaking to a group of people that he knows, and he's right, and he's it's a different occasion. So I would not expect grammar to line up. And we don't know necessarily how many years transpired between the time when John wrote his gospel of the life and the ministry of Yeshua and the revelation. How many years between those two? I look at things I wrote 10 years ago and I write differently today. So arguments against John's authorship on the basis of the style of grammar, that's grasping at straws. That is a very weak argument. All right, let's talk about the recipients. The letter is directed initially to seven of the churches that were located in Asia. But given the proximity of those cities to one another and the proliferation of new congregations all the time, the gospel was really taking off. Coupled with the eternal and weighty message contained in the prophecy, there's little doubt that this letter was meant to be circulated far and wide. So yes, the initial recipients, you know, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, those are the initial recipients, but it's obvious that this was meant to go far and wide and to be continually read across the ages of time. It's for all of us. Geography. All right. Rather than go into all the geography, we're going to be doing that week by week by week. Right. Tonight, you don't need to know where each of the cities was. But here's what I'm going to strongly recommend. For those of you who really want to go deep on this study, get yourself a copy of the letters to the seven churches of Asia in their local setting by Colin Hemer, or Hemer, I don't know how you pronounce it, H-E-M-E-R. By the way, that's in your bibliography, so you don't have to necessarily write it down. Why did Yeshua talk about a door opening that no one can shut? Why did he talk about a stone? Why did he talk about you're like lukewarm water? Why did he use these things, and why with the particular churches? You find out in this book, based on the geography, the history of each of those cities, and who had ruled there before, and what were some of the things that had happened there. Colin Hemer has done such a good job of piecing together the background of each of these seven cities. And you go back and you read what Yeshua says to them. It's like, oh, wow. Okay, now I know why he said that, right? This is precious, okay? So, but I am going to teach you a little memory moniker. If you want to be able to recite the seven churches by name, because, you know, we could probably think of them eventually, but if you want to just be able to rattle them off, here's the acronym, ESP, okay, right, ESP, and then TSPL, ESP, TSPL, it's in your notes, you don't even have to write that down, right, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, right, ESP, and then TSPL, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. ESP, TSPL. That's how I memorized it, just doing it that way. If it helps, great. All right, let me take a moment here. Welcome to Jody, who is watching. Did I miss anybody? All right. The purpose, the occasion. What's the purpose of this letter? Well, I'll tell you what it isn't to do. It isn't to scare you. It isn't meant to scare you. It's meant to strengthen and encourage you. Because if you get that whole approach to it, you see that the whole thing is moving toward the great victory, right? Victory here on earth and then victory on into eternity. So this is part of why you don't want to just like, okay, it's 10 o'clock at night. I'm going to read a little scripture before I go to sleep. I think I'll read Revelation 13. Don't blame the pepperoni pizza if you have a bad dream because you decided to read about the mark of the beast just before you went to sleep. But you see, if we take that whole approach to this letter, and if at least once a month you do a full read through, you won't have that. And it'll just reinforce the purpose of this letter: God's sovereignty, victory, overcoming, and even if we have to die, we are overcomers. We're persecuted, but then we overcome. Right? It's just, so it's meant to inspire and encourage us. I won't read all my notes on that. All right, the dating. The likeliest date for the composition of the Revelation is somewhere between the early and mid 90s of the first century. Now, I would say every other New Testament letter, and I would include in that the Gospels, was written prior to 70 AD. Why do I say that? Right. What happened in 70 AD? The temple was destroyed. The temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. That's the central feature of all of Judaism, right? It's the temple. And the fact that you don't have it mentioned in any of the letters of Paul, any of the Gospels, even the letter to the Hebrews talks about the ministry of the priests in present tense terms. So I would say every single book of the New Testament, with the exception of Revelation, was written prior to 70 AD because the destruction of the temple would absolutely have merited, would have been very prominent. In fact, the early Jewish apostles would have seen it as vindication. Okay? The Jewish religious leaders rejected the Messiah. God then rejected them. And the destruction of the temple was his indictment of the Judaism of that time. Even the rabbis, you know, when they talk about, well, we know why the first temple was destroyed, it was because of idolatry. But then the rabbis say, well, during the second temple, Israel wasn't involved in idolatry. People were keeping the Torah. They were doing these good things. So why was the second temple destroyed? And you know how the rabbis answer their own question? They say, it was destroyed because of hatred without a cause. Who did they hate without a cause? They had good cause to hate the Romans. But who did they hate without a cause? But they won't say that. They'll never say that. But anyway, so the second temple was destroyed. The apostles would have seen that absolutely as vindication. Messiah came, he was rejected, and God raised him from the dead, giving him the seal of approval and allowing the Romans to come in and destroy the temple to show his disapproval, right, with the religious establishment of the time. So, but it's not mentioned. And it's not mentioned in Revelation, but I think it's because this is not like any other letter, right? This is not like that. So I put it in early to mid-90s of the first century. This was during the reign of Emperor Domitian. And I guess, I gather he was one of just the cruelest of the Caesars. He insisted on being addressed as Dominus et Deus, Master and God. Domitian lived between AD 51 and 96. Dr. Morris, who contributed to the Illustrated Bible Encyclopedia, wrote this. I'm just going to read to you from this. The book was obviously written at a time when the church was undergoing persecution and difficulty. During the possible time for the composition of the book, the two most important periods when this was so were during the reigns of Nero and of Domitian. The later date, Domitian, is attested by a number of ancient authors, such as Irenaeus and Eusebius, who state categorically that the book was written in the time of Domitian. In Nero's reign, the church was still very young and vigorous. By the time of Domitian, there's much more possibility of development and of degeneration. Think about Laodicea, right? Most scholars today are agreed that the later date is to be preferred. All right. There are some potential pitfalls and some cautions that I want to share with you. And prerequisites if we're really going to understand the Revelation. The first thing we need to avoid when dealing with a work that is what I would call variegated. It has prophecy, it has apocalypse, it has epistolary, all of these things. What we cannot afford is to be dogmatic. I say that because people are so firm about what this is, and I'll tell you what Babylon is, and I'm right, and I'm not listening to anything else. Or I'll tell you what the mark of the beast is, and you know, I'll tell you that the Antichrist will come out of such and such a country. And it's like people get so dogmatic. And usually those who have done that haven't really studied this letter properly. They read it. It resonated with them. They like that view, and then they just lock it in. I want to encourage you, whatever preconceptions you have had about anything you've read in the Revelation, you will do yourself a great favor by setting it all to the side and taking a fresh approach and not assuming that you had it right about all these things, okay? All right. And we need to also avoid the temptation to treat as symbolic those things that were meant to be taken literally. Martyrdom is martyrdom. If something is meant to be understood literally, you usually can see that. Now, there's more symbolism in the Revelation than in other New Testament letters, so we want to be cautious. But we need to be careful. Don't start treating everything as symbolic. That would be a mistake. All right. A careful, conscientious study of the Revelation necessitates familiarizing ourselves with the forms and content of other biblical and occasionally extra-biblical writings, including other works of prophecy. I promise you, in the course of our study, we'll be looking at Genesis, we'll be looking at Daniel, we'll be looking at Isaiah, we'll be looking at Zechariah. Because again, sort of the way our bodies work, where everything is kind of interconnected, I want us to have that view of the scriptures. I want us to see these things in light of those things. For example, when you read about the woman and the moon and giving birth and the dragon is there. The woman and the moon, what are we supposed to make of that? Well, how would a first century Jew have understood it? And you find out that in order to do that, we're going back to the Torah. So we're going to be looking at a lot of different things, right? So buckle your seatbelts. All right. So then you have... and you will have, if you download from the link Rabbi Jerry sent you, a bibliography. Rabbi Jerry is going to be adding a bibliography of his own. He's done also pretty extensive work. And so he'll add his bibliography. All right. And then you'll also have this, which tells you from week to week what we're going to cover. All right. And you'll see there's 50 weeks. So that's all there for you. And there's one little bonus in this packet. And, oh, two bonuses, okay. One is the seven Beatitudes of the Revelation. We have the Beatitudes of Matthew's Gospel that Jesus gave. But there are seven, as it were, Beatitudes in the Revelation. Blessed are those who, right? Or some variation on it. So there's Beatitudes. And then at the back, I also gave you a thumbnail sketch of the Revelation. A thumbnail sketch. And there's a memory moniker in there too. And I got all this from Dr. Gene Mayhew, who used to teach at Moody Theological Seminary. And if you ever needed like a quick reference to where the seals are, where the trumpets are, where the bowls are, because you got seals, you got trumpets, you got bowls, here's how he had us memorize it. Six seals played 89 trumpets to a 15-16 Super Bowl score. Six seals, the seals are found in chapter 6, played 89 trumpets, chapters 8 and 9 are the trumpet judgments, to a 15-16 Super Bowl score, the bowls of God's wrath, chapters 15 and 16. So that's just a little memory moniker for you. But here's what I want you to see. First of all, the key verse, and we'll repeat this part of it next week, Lord willing, as well. The key part of this is chapter 1, verse 19, is your, it's the key. It's the key. It's the grid off of which you work. Chapter 1, verse 19. Write, therefore, the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. Right? Past, present, future. So chapter 1, the things which you have seen. Chapters 2 and 3, the things which are. Chapters 4 through 22, the things which shall be. And so I've got a very rough little outline there for you on that. So that's our introduction. And now tonight, we're going to finish by reading Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And by the way, just to also let you know, the way that we're going to be doing this, there will be occasional exceptions. But by and large, I will teach one week, Rabbi Jerry will teach the next, I'll teach the one after that, Rabbi Jerry, he and I will go back and forth. All right. But you're not here for me or for Rabbi Jerry. You're here to study the Word of God. But we're going to be interchanging. All right. The revelation of Yeshua the Messiah, Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Yeshua the Messiah, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Just from that, those eight verses, can you understand why we are going to take it a little at a time? Rabbi Jerry's going to have his hands full just teaching and unpacking those eight verses for us next week. Just from those eight verses, Of necessity, you'll be looking at Isaiah, Zechariah. Of necessity, we'll be asking all kinds of questions, how to understand these things. Even something as simple as, blessed is the one who reads this, and blessed are those who hear and put into practice the things that are written, right? The one who reads, it's not talking about the person sitting at home reading their Bible. This was a letter read aloud in each of those assemblies, in each of those cities. So there's a blessing to the one doing the reading, because that was a very unique part of the early church, was somebody within a local community of believers, they would appoint somebody from their midst who was an especially good reader to be the reader. Not everybody could read, but they would get the person who could really read. And so there's a blessing on that person and a blessing on the people who are hearing. So, all right, so I've already kept us a little bit over, but friends, we got a wonderful year, Lord willing, ahead of us to study this. Of course, we don't know if we have tomorrow, but we, you know, if we have this next year, we've got a wonderful year of study ahead for us. I encourage each one who's here tonight, each one who's watching tonight, not only to make sure you track with us week by week, but invite yet others to come and to study with us, because this is a very timely study. Amen. Lord, thank you for our time together this evening. Thank you for your servant John. Thank you for sending your son to take our sins, to die in our place, to rise from the dead victorious. Thank you, Lord God, for unveiling these things to us and not keeping them hidden as back in the days of Daniel, but revealing them now. Help us, Lord God, in the weeks, the months, and hopefully the year ahead, to go deep and to really gain strength and encouragement as we study this wonderful letter. Thank you for our time together tonight. Please go with each one and give us safe travels home. Pray these things in Yeshua's name. Amen. Have a good evening, you guys, and thanks for tuning in, everybody.